Well, we are going to find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 5, so I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles there, or if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, it will be on page 913 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you are just joining us, this is your first Sunday here, we are taking our time every Sunday to work through the New Testament book of Acts. Acts is a book that describes the birth of the church and the spread of Christianity, but it is more than just an origin story. It is more than just a history lesson. It is a theological account of God's great power. It is the story of how God's Holy Spirit empowers God's people to do amazing things for the spread of God's gospel. It is the story of how God is building his church. And while the book is often called the Acts of the Apostles, it really ought to be called the Acts of the Spirit of God. But of course, the book does describe the apostles. It does describe believers. It describes their faith. It describes their obedience, their perseverance. It tells their story, and it describes a people who believe God, who trust in him, and as a result are motivated to do amazing things, even in the face of harsh trial. And so the book of Acts, then, is a book about faithful perseverance. I think that many of you probably know that I am not much of a sports guy. I'm not athletic. I know that's shocking, but I'm not. I'm not athletic. And for most of my life, I have struggled to find sports interesting, much to the chagrin of my father. I remember as a little kid, he forced me to play T-ball one time. So they stuck me in right field, and I was so clueless about the sport and so bored that I finally went up to the first baseman and told him when he caught the ball, would he throw it to me? He didn't. So I am not into sports. But I decided this year I really needed to cultivate some new hobbies, and so I'm trying to get into sports. Particularly, I've been trying to get into watching the NBA, which may not be the best sport, but there it is. And I'm coming to learn something that Detroit sports fans have known for quite some time, which is it's rather disappointing to cheer for your local teams. The minute you think they're doing really well, they turn around and lose by 30. And so there is part of me that wonders just how long I'm going to be motivated to continue to take up this hobby. But then again, Detroit sports fans have also learned how to persevere. You've learned how to keep believing. You've learned how to keep rooting for your team, to be persistent. I've been told that Lions fans have it even worse than Pistons fans, but I don't think I'm up to that challenge. So we'll take it one step at a time. It's easy to cheer for your team when they're doing well, right? In fact, I've been told it's a good time to become a Detroit Pistons fan because you don't look like you're on the bandwagon at all, even remotely. It's easy to have faith when everything is going well. It's easy to persevere when things are going smoothly. So it's easy to work your job, to serve in ministry, to raise your kids, to be married when all is well. But what does it look like to be positively motivated when everything is falling apart? To trust God when there is ardent opposition? Well, it looks like Acts chapter 5. The story in this chapter depicts a persevering faith. It models biblical motivation in the face of persecution. In fact, that is one of the recurring themes throughout the book of Acts, persevering faith. Persecution and perseverance happen all throughout this book. In chapter 5, we are set up to see where the motivation to persevere comes from. And namely, it comes from believing God.
That's right.
This morning, I want us to see that we can be motivated to persevere when we believe God. So I'm going to say it this way: you can remain motivated when you believe God. Let's look at our text together, Acts chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 12 and read all the way to the end, which is verse 42. So follow along with me. It says here, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so it is the Holy Spirit whom God has given. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Amen. You might even be found opposing God." So they took this advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is a powerful text that speaks of the boldness of your servants empowered by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that this would not merely be a story about them, but it would be a story about us, that we would be people like this, motivated by God to do great things for God. That we would be bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. Give us ears this morning to hear your word afresh. Spirit, apply it deep to our hearts and challenge us, we pray, in Christ's name. And amen. These first few verses tell us of the diverse response of the people to the Christian mission. There is, in these first few verses, the fear and respect of the outsiders, the unbelievers looking on. There's the jealousy of the religious leaders. And there is the joy of the church. And in one sense, that represents to us the options available to us this morning as we respond to this passage. For some of you, maybe you are here this morning as an outsider, an onlooker, curious, interested. You came here because you are unsure and uncertain about the Christian faith, but you're willing to hear. You want to know. Friend, you are welcome here this morning. And I want very much to help you transition from onlooker to believer. But I'm so glad that you're just willing to come and to inquire, to be open. I believe that God will honor your desire this morning. Perhaps you're here like the Pharisees and you have anger towards this faith, outright denial. You have made up your mind. You will not believe this faith. I'm glad you're here too. I am not naive enough to think that I am so good a teacher that I will be able to persuade you differently this morning. But I believe that all things are possible with God.
Amen.
And if you are here this morning hostile to the faith, you are not here by accident. God is already at work. Finally, if you're a believer, I hope that you will leave here this morning like the apostles, rejoicing at what God is doing. I want all of us to leave here with fresh motivation for our faith and faithfulness. I want us to leave here rejoicing for what God has done, for what God has called us to do, and what God will do through his church. I want you to leave here today believing God and as a result, more passionately motivated for his mission. Let's look at how the text presents this idea of motivation to us this morning. It begins by demonstrating that God is at work. And so we are told that we can trust God because he is building his church. The text says that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. That is a testimony of God's faithfulness in his church, isn't it? It's language reminiscent of Exodus, where God, in bringing the people out of Egypt, does many signs and wonders. He performs miraculous acts to prove to Egypt and to Israel that he is God and that he is at work. The language here is also a direct answer to the prayer that the church prayed back in chapter 4. So if you were to look in chapter 4 at verses 29 and 30, you'd see the believers there praying for boldness. And they say there, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." It's not coincidental that the language parallels one another, is it? It's intentional. It's designed to show us that God is hearing his people pray and he is answering their prayers.
That's
right. God is at work, and that should not surprise us. Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus will build the church, not us. Not me, not Bob Johnson, not governments, not church programs and agendas. Jesus will build his church. You can trust him to do it. He will accomplish what he has started. And the signs and wonders he performs here for these early believers is just a small reminder that he is keeping his word. Now, we do not have the luxury of seeing the exact same signs that the early church saw here. Let's face it, whatever you believe about the continuance of the spiritual gifts, whether they do continue or they don't, there are some dramatic events happening here in this passage that we simply are not experiencing at Cornerstone. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. So for example, there's the story of Paul. He's preaching, and in the middle of his sermon, someone falls asleep and falls out a window and is killed. And Paul goes down and prays over the guy, and he gets back up, and they all go back in for Paul to finish the sermon. It's sort of like, you know, the guy gets brought back from the dead and everybody goes, all right, Paul, finish your thought, right? Like it was no big deal. Like, oh yeah, resurrection happens. Let's get back to the sermon. Now, if you by chance fall asleep in the middle of my sermon, or if you by chance die in the middle of my sermon this morning, not of boredom, but like actually die, it's a difference. If you die in the middle of my sermon and God resurrects you, we are probably not going to go on like it's a normal Sunday, right? That doesn't happen around here. That's a pretty dramatic deal.
Amen.
Or how about the example from this text? People are being healed so regularly and so dramatically that the streets are now lined with sick people just hoping to get under Peter's shadow. Not exactly experiencing that at Cornerstone, are we? I mean, listen, if your shadow is healing people, see me after the service. I have some sick folk that I would like you to cast shade on, right? I mean, we're just not experiencing that. That is not a normal thing for us. So again, whatever you believe about the spiritual gifts today, we can at least recognize there's some difference between what they're experiencing and what we're experiencing. Of course, perhaps part of the difference is that maybe we just don't expect God to do great things like that anymore.
Amen.
The early church had an expectation that God was going to do something. They didn't always know what it was, but they believed him. They believed him when he said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Do you believe God? Do you expect God to do amazing things? These people prayed in faith, believing that God could and trusting that he would do something. Again, whether you believe that the gifts have ceased or whether you believe that they continue, we ought all to believe that God can do amazing things. Some of us are so fearful of spiritual abuses that we pray with all these little caveats and cautions. We pray with this sort of, God, you could, but you know, it's not like I'm expecting anything. I mean, you could. Well, would you just do according to your will, as if God was not going to do according to his will to begin with? You don't have to ask God to do according to his will. He just will. We pray with this mentality of, you know, if it be your will, would you do this amazing thing? But we're not expecting anything. We don't want to be presumptuous. Now, listen, there is a fine line here, right? We can pray in a way that is presumptuous, that's almost manipulative. Well, God, I prayed in faith, so you have to do. But we ought to pray expecting God can do amazing things.
That's right.
Listen, if a child comes to their parent and says, Dad, would you help me? I mean, I'm not expecting anything. I'm just asking, you know, I know you're busy. I know you've got lots of, but you could if you wanted, would you maybe? You know, maybe the first time a father would think, oh, that's cute and so polite. The 10th time, it's a little aggravating. Right? And beyond that, it starts to feel like maybe this child doesn't know what I'm capable of. Maybe this child doesn't know how much I love them. Maybe this child doesn't really think I'm going to do anything. Now, God is not like us. He is not so insecure as to have all those thoughts. But he does ask us to pray in faith. He does ask us to trust him, to know who he is, to know what he's capable of, and to know that he loves us. Do you pray expecting God to do great things? Do you believe that God will fulfill his mission and pray to that end? Do you want to be motivated for the challenges of ministry, for the challenges of the mission of God? Believe God. You can remain motivated when you believe God. And this text reminds us we are going to need motivation. So we can trust God to build his church. We can trust God even in the face of opposition. Because opposition is going to come. It's going to come for each of us. It comes for the disciples in this text with the direct opposition of the ruling religious authorities. The text tells us that they are specifically motivated by jealousy. You see, the apostles were, they were preaching with power. There were results from what they were doing, and people, as a result, were joining up with the with this Christ and with his mission. Up in verse 14, it says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I mean, things were happening. This little band of misfit preachers was turning the city upside down. And the text says the religious leaders were jealous. You know, jealousy, which rises out of our own sense of insecurity, will tempt us to do really terrible things. If I am prone to jealousy, it's usually because I'm insecure. It's because I don't feel valued or worthy or safe or confident. And so whenever others are recognized instead of me, it feels like a threat. So what do we do? Well, in those moments, we tend to belittle another person or minimize their success. Well, they only got the job because they know the boss. Or if we're able to, we seek to squelch their praise and appreciation. Or if we have power and authority, we intend to cause them harm or harm their ministry or their career. And the religious leaders here felt threatened, perhaps because of their own insecurity. After all, they are the religious leaders. They keep the rules. In fact, they wrote some of the rules. And yet, these fishermen are seeing a testimony of God's power that they have not seen. Friends, if you are insecure, you will always feel threatened by someone else's success. The Bible calls believers to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. But the insecure person can never do that. In fact, the insecure person tends to flip it. We rejoice with those who weep and weep with those who rejoice. But see, here's the beauty of the gospel. If you're a believer, you don't have to be insecure. Because the God of the universe has said, I love you. I accept you. It's why the Apostle Paul can say to the Corinthians, it is a little thing to me if you judge me. Little thing. Not a nothing. I mean, it still stings, right? But it's a little thing. Piddly. If the God of the universe accepts me, what is it to me if you don't? Now, it's a process of getting to that place emotionally, isn't it? But there's hope. The gospel frees us from the need of approval. That's right. But the Pharisees don't have that. And their jealousy drives them here to arrest the apostles. And at this point, the story very clearly parallels what we see in chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for preaching Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And they are strictly charged not to preach like this again. So in chapter 5, verse 28, the Pharisees, the Sadducees meet with them and they basically say, didn't we tell you not to do this? Didn't we say stop? And so this theme of opposition arises again and again throughout the book of Acts. So we're only here in chapter 5, but we're going to see it over and over and over as we go through this study. In fact, in Acts 14, verse 22, Paul tells believers this. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Right. We must go through hardships. It is part and parcel of the Christian life to experience hardship. That's why Peter tells us, do not be surprised by the fiery trial. In fact, God has even designed persecution to be a means by which the gospel advances. So in chapter 4, verse 4, Peter and John are placed in jail. But in verse 5, we read, But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. We see similar things here in chapter 5. So in 5:18, the apostles are put in jail. In 5:19, God opens the prison doors. In 5:20, they go and preach. In chapter 5, verses 40 through 41, the apostles are flogged and ordered not to preach in Jesus' name. And in verse 42, it says, every day they preached Jesus. Suffering, as much as we might wish it were any other way, suffering is part of what God uses to spread the gospel. And why? Because suffering demonstrates the genuineness of my faith in a way that blessing can't. It is easy to believe God when I'm well taken care of and blessed. The world wants to know, what do you do when life doesn't go well? What do you believe then? I mean, isn't that really Satan's point with God when he looks at Job? God says, look at my servant. And Satan says, yeah, he serves you because all is well. But strike him and he'll turn on you in an instant. Do you really believe God? Let your faith be tested and prove it. Faith that is tested proves its genuineness. That's what Paul and James tell us. It's easy to believe when things go well. It's easy to be motivated to preach the gospel, to serve others, to carry on in the mission when thousands are being added to the church. But what about when you're flogged and imprisoned and threatened with death? Do you preach then? Think about your own life. When are you tempted to quit on God? When are you tempted to quit on the church, to quit on Christianity? And maybe you would say, I would never quit. But does your life bear that out? There are so many people who believe the word or say they believe the word until life gets hard. I remember many years ago, when I first started counseling, I had a young couple who had been married less than a year and their marriage was already at, critical state. And I remember meeting with the wife, and she said she was going to file for divorce. And there are grounds, there are cases where people have biblical grounds for divorce, but she did not have biblical grounds. And I began to try to plead with her and to say, look, we haven't even tried to be helpful here. Let's work at this. And she said, no, God would not want me to be unhappy. And therefore, he will understand and make an exception for me. It's amazing how many exceptions God makes for us and how few he makes for other people. I don't know how that seems to work, but he does. Now, here was a young lady who, she grew up in the church. She knew her Bible very well. She was a seemingly very godly person. How did she come to this conclusion? She came to this conclusion because life was too hard, and she did not believe God. Or what about the couple who changed their views on homosexuality when their son came out? Or what about the man who believed so ardently in grace until the abusive father he hadn't spoken to for 10 years called him to tell of his conversion and ask for forgiveness? Now listen, these are heartbreaking situations. They are hard. And I don't want to be unfeeling or unsympathetic to them. They are hard situations to be in. And maybe you're in one of those situations today or a similar one. But how will you respond? Will you keep believing God? How do you remain motivated for the mission of God when life is hard? You believe God more than your emotions. You believe God more than your situation. You believe God more than other people. You can remain motivated when you believe God. Opposition tempts us to disbelieve God because it seems so contrary to his plan. But you can trust God to build his church. You can trust him in the face of opposition. You can trust him because he cannot be thwarted. It does seem to us that opposition throws a wrench in God's plan. I mean, how can the gospel go forward if the apostles are in prison? Now, the Philippian jailer might have an argument for us. But most of us don't get such immediate clarity on the value of suffering. But this text reminds us when we don't understand the reasons for suffering, we believe God because he cannot be thwarted. The text of Acts 5 can be broken down into three sections grammatically, and each follows a sort of connecting phrase that Luke uses in his writing style. So there's an introductory comments in verses 12 through 16, and then verse 17 actually starts with the words, rising up. And speaking there of the high priest, who's about to cause some trouble. Then in verse 34, it actually starts with the words, rising up, to introduce Gamaliel's speech, and he's going to offer this moderating effect. And then verse 41 starts with the phrase, so then, which begins a new statement about the apostles' rejoicing. But the point here with Luke's theology and trajectory is, again, that God is in control. Here's rising up opposition and then rising up this moderating effect. And it's interesting that he chooses Gamaliel, because Gamaliel is not really a Christian sympathizer. We see again the evidence of what God can do, even that seems so contrary to what seems natural. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. Now, the large body here is a group of Sadducees, but Gamaliel is so well respected that he's heard even in this group. We learn later that Gamaliel is the teacher who trained the Apostle Paul before his conversion. And of course, we know how the Apostle Paul responded to early Christians. He hated them so much, he sought permission to kill them. So it should surprise us to see how careful and slow to respond Gamaliel is in this text. He says to the high priest, to the Sadducees, move carefully. Think about what you're doing. His exact words are the central focus, I think, of the whole chapter here, where he asserts basically, if it's of man, it will fail. You don't need to get concerned about this. Right. If it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. In fact, he says, you might even be found to be opposing God. And I think that really represents the tension in this text, the ways we can respond. Are you for God or are you against him? You cannot stop God. His plans cannot be thwarted. Do you believe him? The apostles suffer imprisonment and beating. They are warned not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. And how do they respond? Verse 42, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The Sadducees said, stop preaching Jesus. And Luke records the apostles did not stop preaching Jesus. They believed God and not men. When you know that God cannot be thwarted, are you motivated to do great things? When you know that God cannot be thwarted, then even what looks like a roadblock is just a detour. When you know that God will build his church, then even problems in the church are just an opportunity. When you know that God uses suffering to spread his gospel, then trials are just a pathway to his glory. Amen. We are left this morning with a series of contrasts. Do you expect much from God or nothing? Are you surprised by suffering, or do you view it as a means to God's good work in the world? Do you believe that God's plan cannot be thwarted, or do you question his reliability? What side of the equation do you fall on? How do you respond? Do you this morning believe Jesus? Listen, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, that is an important question for you. Do you believe God? Do you believe what God says about you, about your future, about his son? The gospel tells us that we are all sinners, that God created us to be in fellowship with him, and we said, no thanks, I don't want you, I don't need you. And we fell under God's just judgment as a result. But God's love is so great that he sent his son to pay the penalty for our rebellion. And he says, if you put your faith in him, if you believe Jesus is the only one who can pay the penalty for your sin and make you right with God, then you'll be saved from judgment. Believe God this morning. If you have questions about that, I would love to talk to you about that. Our elders will be out in the gathering space at tables. They would love to talk to you about that. Please find somebody this morning and don't leave until you have greater clarity on that truth. Amen. If you're here this morning as a Christian, take time today to evaluate your faith. What would you say about the current state of your belief? Do you trust God? Are you presently just stalled as a Christian? Do you find yourself just struggling? Struggling to be obedient, struggling to find joy, struggling to believe God? Do you find you've just stalled out? You have no motivation. Listen, go back and evaluate how much you trust God. Because you can remain motivated when you believe God. Take time today. Do that. You are not alone in that struggle, but you do want to wrestle with it. Trust God. Believe him. And in so doing, you will find the motivation you need to press on. Let's pray together that God would help all of us to persevere in faith. Lord, we know how much we need you. We need you even to be faithful to you. We need you even to follow you. Help us. Help us to persevere in faith. Increase our trust in you. Help us to wrestle with what are the reasons that we struggle to believe? What are the reasons that we feel so unmotivated? Help us to expect great things of you. Help us to see suffering rightly. And help us to trust in you that we might fulfill your mission as you have called us to. For your glory, the good of your church, I pray in Jesus' name and amen.